The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
I'd like you to take your Bibles, please, and turn to Genesis 3. We also have a little pericope of scripture from Mark that we're going to turn to in a moment. And those are really interestingly, is that a word, interestingly? Those are linked together in a very interesting way. And I'll get to that in just a second. But first, I have to tell you, my mind this week has been, Genesis 3 is about the fall, right? The fall of man. And perhaps even your Bible has a little heading there on chapter 3 that says the fall of man. And so I was thinking about spectacular falls this week. And first of all, and if you saw the little email that I sent you, I had a picture of an ice skating couple taking a terrible fall. When I watch the Winter Olympics, I don't want the ice skating people to fall, but you kind of are waiting for them to fall. Does that make sense? I mean, you are at least on the lookout for it, and you go if they fall, and you're not exactly happy that they did, but you're just kind of, it's like watching community theater. You're kind of nervous for them the whole time, right? And so they fall, and you go, come on, get back up, and then you cheer for them, you know. I was also thinking about ABC's Wide World of Sports. Do you remember this? Spanning the globe, you remember? And celebrating the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And you remember that poor downhill skier guy not only wipes out and has a great fall, but he also does this helicopter thing where he takes out half the grandstands and the camera people as well. And it's just enormously, it's one of those, like the beginning of the $6 Million Man, you know, where we can put him back together. I was also thinking, and I can't remember exactly when it was, but I have a strong memory of walking beside my father, and I think that we were on a hike in the Smoky Mountains, and we were coming back downhill. And if you know anything about climbing mountains, you know that coming downhill is in some ways more difficult than going up. You've got to choose your steps carefully and whatever. And I remember falling, and I remember my dad, I think it was on a hike, but I remember being next to my dad, and before I even realized that I was falling or in a precarious position, my dad's strong right arm just went and grabbed me and picked me up, and I go, ooh, I must have fallen, and it happened so quickly, and he set my feet back on a good solid place. That'll preach, won't it? And he picked me up, and he kept me from falling. I also remember one that is a painful memory for Sheila, and it was a scary thing. But we went to Hawaii, and we were on Maui, and she talked me into snorkeling. Now, I thought that I would hate it, but I ended up loving it. That's the irony. I was still, I was about 320 pounds, so I felt kind of like a manatee floating through the looking for bits of lettuce to eat. Anyway, I loved it. The irony is she had to talk me into doing it, and I loved it. She was all excited about doing it and hated it. And one of the reasons that she hated it, probably the biggest reason of all, is that at one point she got disoriented and turned around and started taking on some water, swallowing some water, and got panicked. And she didn't know I was nearby. But I got to her very quickly, and she was about to go under, and she will tell you that I saved her life. I'm not sure that it's that dramatic, but she was about to swim with the fishes. And I reached out, and I don't know how, but I reached out, and I grabbed her, and I picked her up out of the water and took her back. And she's been grateful ever since, so that was kind of cool. But if you want to look at the most spectacular fall of all time, it's right here. And not only did Adam and Eve fall, not only did they helicopter off the downhill slope, they took out a lot of stuff with them, including you and me and all of the created order. But as I was looking at that fall, I was also reminded of at least a couple of the ones that I told you about, where my dad was there to catch me, or when I was there to help Sheila. And there are some graces, if I can call them that, in this fall, at least two of them. You may spot some more, so I need some help with that. But there are some graces embedded here that just absolutely knock me out. Can you imagine being the creator? Just for a minute, try to wrap your noggin around that. You are the creator, and you have created all of these wondrous things. And the pinnacle of that creation is humankind. And you breathe with your very own breath, the Ruach of God, and breathe life into that creation. And just a few chapters later, that very creation rebels against you and has a spectacular fall. And beloved, if that were not bad enough, not only did Adam and Eve fall, not only did they helicopter off the downhill slope and take out the grandstands, not only did their fall affect all of the created order, as if all of that were not bad enough, they attributed to God the work of the devil. I'm going to show you what I mean. You're at Genesis 3, and we have just, in your mind's eye, passed through the place where the serpent beguiles them into exchanging worship of the creator with worship of the creature. By the way, what kind of motion do you see in that? There's worship of the creator being exchanged for worship of the... Do you see how we're turning inward and upside down? After that huge shift, turn to verse number 8. Prior to that, we see that their eyes are opened. They realize they're naked. They put some leaves together. And verse 8 says, "Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?' He answered, 'I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?' The man said, 'The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it.' And then the Lord God, turning his attention to the woman, said to her, 'What is this you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So the Lord God said to the serpent," and we'll get to the curses in just a moment. The first thing I want to show you before we get to the graces that I see here is the incredibly sad way that Adam and Eve, the very objects of God's creation, ascribe to God what is ultimately the work of Satan. Did you catch that as we were going through? Look at this. God comes down, we're going to talk about that in just a second, and asks Adam a question. "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree?" etc. The man says, verse number 12, "The woman you put me here with. The woman you made for me. The woman you gave me. She gave me some of the fruit and I ate it." So Adam is failing here on about 37 different levels. Because this, the first Adam, was supposed to have cared for and guarded and protected the woman. Adam's responsibility was to her. And the first chance he gets, he throws her under the proverbial bus. And what's more, he says to God, "This thing that has happened, this disobedience that has occurred, this sin, it's your fault." Can you imagine the hubris of the violin saying to Stradivarius, "You made me wrong"? Can you imagine? You are the creator, and your creation says, "This is really ultimately your fault." Oh my goodness. And then look at the other time where the work of Satan is actually ascribed to God. God turns his attention to the woman, verse number 13, and says, "What is this that you have done?" How do we know that she did something wrong? Because God said so. What is this that you have done? Now, in some ways, Eve answers correctly. She says, the serpent beguiled me. Is that true? Yes. But if you read very carefully, and at least in my opinion, she's also saying, which is ultimately your responsibility, God. Why? Because I didn't ask to be put here. Do you ever have one of your kids say that? I didn't ask to be born. And you reply, I've been thinking that maybe that might have been an okay thing. I'm teasing. She says, the serpent did this. And by the way, God, you are the creator, and you created that serpent, and you put me here. The worst possible sin imaginable is ascribing to God the works of the enemy. Let's camp out there just for a minute. That's easy to do if you're not careful. The things that I'm going through, well, that's the devil at work. Is it? Or is God trying to get your attention? We have to be so careful about what voice we're listening to. This morning on the way in, Sheila was talking to me about some of the things she's working through for the women's retreat. And tuning in to whose voice it is one of the most important things we can do as His followers. Adam and Eve, the creation of God, the pinnacle of the creation of God, ascribe to God the works that are actually the devil's. And so they are cursed. You'll notice that in verse 14 and following, the curses go in reverse order. He starts with the serpent, who did do some beguiling. And right there in verse 14 and 15, we discover that the serpent is cursed above, beyond, more than all the other livestock and the wild animals, crawling on your belly, eating of the dust all the days of your life. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he will crush your head and strike his heel. We'll come back to that in a moment. Then he turns his attention to the woman, and there is consequence for what she has done. And you read the curse there. And then finally, to Adam, he says, this is what's going to happen to you. You don't go sow your wild oats and then pray for crop failure. There are consequences to your sin. But I want to show you at least two, maybe three graces that I find in this fall. Adam and Eve are so much more than ice skaters face planting on the ice. It's a spectacular fall. But there are graces in there, and it knocks me out that our great God loves us so much that even at the biggest, in some ways, showdown between evil and good that there has ever been since the creation of the earth, I can think of another one or two, that even when the pinnacle of God's creation is falling so spectacularly, He reaches out His arm like my daddy on that Appalachian Trail and holds out a hand. What a marvelous God we have. Grace number one. After the fall, after the sin, after the deception, is God aware of it? Verse number 8. The man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Think about that just for a minute. After the transgression, who is it that reaches out in love and compassion and draws near? It is God who reaches out. It is God who makes the first move. It's God who says, I will in compassion condescend to these who have so painfully sinned. It doesn't say that God ran in the cool of the day. It doesn't say that God ran in the heat of the day. It says that God walked when? In the cool of the day. Where? In the garden. What grace is all over that?
that God came to where they are. He came to their zip code. He came to their place. He came to their hometown. He came to their neighborhood. And he did so walking. Are you listening? And he did so in the cool of the day. My goodness, it could not have been any more gracious. They did the sinning. He did the reaching out, as he always does. And you get the notion that there is a, you get the notion that there's a chance that things could be restored. Why? Because of the second grace. There's a second grace happening here. Because God not only walks in the cool of the garden, but then he speaks and he says probably the most amazing, impactful question that there has ever been. What does he say? Where are you? Wow. Have you thought about that? Have you thought about what a loaded question that is? Well, God is just asking where they are. Does God know where they are? In every possible way. Do they know where they are in every possible way? Mm-mm. And our great Creator God, after the fall, and maybe they were like me walking down that mountain one day, not even realizing that they were close to a spill. Maybe they didn't even realize they had fallen so badly. Their great God comes along in the cool of the day, walking, and extends a hand and says, "Where are you?" What's another way to say that? What's going on? How is it with your soul? What's happening? And they don't take advantage of the walk. Do you get how powerfully sad that is? Do you have a child who is in desperate need and you're reaching out a hand and they won't take it? Has that ever happened to you? Has to me. Where are you? What's going on? There's another grace. Adam says, "Well, I heard you were in the garden," and that's inflection, that's my interpretation. "I heard you were in the garden, I was afraid because I was naked and I was hiding." And God extends another grace. He doesn't say, "Wham, you're dead." Would he have the right to have torn up the clay and begin again? Absolutely. It's his creation. But he extends another grace and says, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" You get the feeling that there was another peaceable opportunity to make things right. I don't know. Can you imagine what would have happened if Eve had not taken the fruit, or Adam had guarded her to begin with like he was supposed to, or they had not fallen? By the way, C.S. Lewis talks about this in a wonderful science fiction trilogy. The second of the three is called Perelandra, and it's about a planet in some other universe where there is an Eve-like figure who wrestles with but does not fall. It's a fascinating picture at what life might have looked like. But that's all that we're left with here. What might have been, because Adam does not take the strong right arm of God here. He deflects. He doesn't even answer the question. He goes immediately to blaming the woman and ultimately God himself. I see another grace here, though. And the grace actually is hidden in the curse. There's grace even in the curse. Think about that just a second. How marvelous is our great God that even in the curse given to the serpent, there is grace. It happens in verse number 15. Notice what it says. I see in my mind's eye, did you ever go to the library and look at one of those microfiche things that you can go backwards in time through the newspapers? I'm seeing going all the way back in time to the garden. And here in verse number 15 is what scholars, and we've talked about it before, what biblical theologians talk about the proto-evangelion, or in Latin, proto-evangelium. It is the first place in God's word where the promise of the gospel takes place. And it's hidden in a curse. Isn't that fascinating? God says to the serpent, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring," or some translations, seed. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers," your seed and hers. In other words, there is going to be a chasm between the seed of the woman and your offspring from here on out. And look what the next phrase says. "And he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Amen. Thanks be to God that even in the midst of the most spectacular fall of all, that affected not only the pinnacle of God's creation, humankind, but all of the created order, even in the middle of that, and doggone it, is if that were not enough, right in the middle of the curse of the evil one, there is the proto-evangelion that says, "I'm promising that I'm going to take care of this fall." And somehow it's going to be tied up in the seed of the woman. Adam kind of gets left out of it. Adam's lot is to toil the ground that is cursed. Adam should have protected and cared and guarded the woman. He didn't. The first Adam failed. The first woman failed. But God says there's a promise. I want you to think about that as you turn to the other passage for today in Mark's gospel. And then we'll close. I said earlier that one of the great sadnesses of this story is that Adam and Eve, God's in some ways chosen first people, committed a terrible sin in ascribing to God what was the works of the devil. I'm in Mark chapter 3, verse 20 and following. And now we fast forward in my mind's eye. I see one of those microfiche things again. Then we're going forward in time. And now we are to the place where Jesus of Nazareth, begotten of the Father, of the same essence, in whom all things were created from the very beginning, Jesus, who is the seed of the woman, comes now to make things right. And once again, walks in the cool of the garden. Jesus comes alongside his fallen creation. And he doesn't run in the heat of the day in a country far away. No, he comes right where they are and walks along beside them. Do you get it? And look what happens in verse 20. Jesus entered a house again, and again the crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." Jesus' own family said, "We better corral him because he's gone nanners." That's my translation. "We better go get him. He's gone crazy." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons." Do you see what's happening here? The people who should know better, they're claiming that these are evil works when they are actually God's works. God's doing something here, and they don't see it, so they ascribe it to the enemy. He must be crazy. He must be out of his mind. It must be the devil. So Jesus says in verse 23, "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come." Watch these next verses. Here's a beautiful example of Christus Victor theology right from the mouth of the Savior. "In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob his house. I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin. Lots to unpack there. Jesus is saying at least a couple of things here. Let's take the last one first. He talks about blaspheming the Holy Spirit. That's been called, you may have heard, the unpardonable sin, the unforgivable sin. Jesus himself says, this sin that I'm talking about, that will never be forgiven. What is blaspheming the Holy Spirit? What is the unpardonable sin? It's ascribing to God the works of the enemy. Wow. That's what's happening right here. They're seeing Jesus himself, the incarnate God, standing before them, and they're saying, that's the work of the devil right there. And somehow this crazy notion that Jesus is driving out demons by power of the demonic. And Jesus takes that one straight on. Nope, what? You know what? This goes back even to the very garden. This goes back to the place where Adam and Eve ascribed to God the work of the devil. And now they're doing it as well. And he says, this is a blaspheme against the Holy Spirit. But what about this business of the strong man? He says in verse 27, in fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions. Some translations say plunder. No one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his plunder unless he first ties up the strong man. Question for you, who's the strong man? Think carefully.
Satan.
Satan is the strong man. What is his plunder? Us. We are the plunder. And who is it that is able, through his own strength, to tie up the strong man? Jesus. Have you ever read that verse before and thought the strong man was referring to Jesus? The strong man that Jesus is referring to is the devil. And the devil has carted us off into captivity. And we are the plunder. And who can take care of this horrible thing? Who can reach down and pick us up? Who can reach down with a strong right arm and tie up the strong man and make off with his plunder? It is the second and ultimate Adam, Jesus Christ. We were falling down and didn't even realize it. We were carted off into captivity. I think I told you that Chrysostom says that, I'm getting goosebumps. Chrysostom says that we were carted off into the enemy's camp, and Jesus Christ, the ultimate strong man, comes along and with his right arm scoots us up and takes us off into another purpose and rescues us from our bondage. Only Jesus can do this. We were carted away in the long ago, beguiled by the enemy into exchanging worship of the Creator with worship of the creature. And we fell away from God into sin, and we were carted off into bondage. We became the possession of the enemy. Jesus comes along and ties up the strong man and takes his plunder, which is us, and cancels our certificate of ancestral indebtedness. Amen. Before we even knew we were falling, Jesus came and reached down and picked us up with his strong right arm. Jesus, the ultimate second Adam, does not fail his bride. Jesus, the ultimate second Adam, guards and protects and cares for the woman, his bride, the church, and makes right what happened in the long ago when our first family fell away. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this word. We give you thanks that you have tied up the strong man and that you have defeated our ancient adversary. We give you thanks that you would walk beside us in the cool of the garden, right where we are. And also ask us, how is it with your soul? Oh, Father, would that we respond today to your graces. Would that we respond and lift up a hand so that you can help us. Redeem us. Keep us from falling. Sometimes, God, my wipeouts are spectacular. And I take out a lot of people and things around me. I'm sorry. thanks be to God that there is a man, the ultimate second Adam, who sinless and being very God, made a way back to him. I accept and I want to hold on to your arm this day as you lift me up. That's our prayer. And we ask it in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship with us at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.